A little bit ago, I heard this phrase, because of Jesus, I know three things. Life is not futile, failure is not fatal, and death is not final. That was a good reminder recently. I just wanted to share that with you. Please take your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Looking forward to being in this passage with you here today. Let's look to our risen Savior, who intercedes before us to ask His blessing on our time. Father, we thank You for this time that we have here to think about the truths of the resurrection, that event which changed the course of human history. Your death paid for our sin, but Your resurrection proved that the sacrifice was worth it and was accepted, and that anyone who comes to You in faith can be forgiven. Lord, help me to make this passage clear this morning. May its message be clear to us, and that it would impact our hearts and change and transform us to be like Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this time now to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Believing the Truth. Believing the Truth. You know, we struggle to believe the truth at times, right? I mean, like when your wife said yes to you, you know, to marry you, you're like, that was, you're like, really? Right? Great. I remember one recently I was listening to a guy and he said, it was in a moment of weakness, his wife said yes, or blindness, wherever that you want to put that, right? I know Tim Cape always says us guys, we always marry above our pay grade, and that is so true. Or maybe when your wife admits that you were right, and that's when you say, can I get that in writing? Right? Or maybe you see that grade on the test, and there's one of two reactions out there. There's like, really? I did that well? And then there's the other one like, what? I missed one question? Come on! Like, you know who you are if you're one of those. And I'm not going to tell you which one I am, but, you know, maybe it's when the boss gives you a compliment, right? Even if it is a backhanded comment, right? You know, right, Scott? You know, good job! Just a little faster next time, right? Right? You know, and you can go weeks or maybe even months on a compliment. You know, these are truths, and we jest about these. These are simple truths, right? Sometimes we even struggle to believe simple truths, even when the evidence is right in front of us. But how much more the profound truth of the resurrection? Mark 16 helps us to see the truth of the resurrection if we will believe it and see what it means for us today. Friday, we left Jesus crucified, dead, buried in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea with the help of Nicodemus. Secret disciples of Jesus. Ones that weren't willing to come out until the chips were down. Ironically, all the rest had abandoned him. The stone had been rolled over the tomb and sealed and guarded due to concerns of the religious leaders to prevent the body from being stolen and promoting the lie that, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, ironically, that's the very line that they use. His body, you know, his disciples stole the body and say that he's been risen from the dead. The very thing they are trying to prevent. And then we saw how the women saw Jesus with a tomb where he was buried. They didn't go to the wrong tomb, right? They knew where it was, and they had plans to come back and finish the job, as it were, in his burial. Everyone thought that the Messiah was dead, that this was all over, this was done. But the truth was about to dawn as Sunday came. And we need to learn, as they did, about believing the truth by seeing three conclusions I want to show you from this passage in Mark 16. There's the reactions of the women, there's the disciples before they met Jesus, and then after they saw him, their reactions. Now, I will say, you know, there's debate today about this whole chapter and, you know, should we preach this? Should we see it all? I would say this is very old. This is God has given all of these truths to us. Nothing is here except maybe the drinking poison. We don't participate in that or the snake handling, though Paul did get to do that. This is biblical truth that we can learn from here today. And I want to see these three conclusions that we find in this passage. The first conclusion, stop being afraid of the truth in verses 1 through 8. It says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, right? They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? When they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large, right? Exceedingly is the word there. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man. Other Gospels reveal that that's an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. That's putting it probably mildly. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him as he said to you. He told them that already. So when they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed. The word there, bewildered. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the first conclusion, first response. Mark is showing us how early Sunday morning, several women, there's at least five, right, between this passage and Matthew and Luke, you can coordinate and see that there's at least five ladies here. These were followers of Jesus. They had been with him many of these years of his ministry, probably even helping to support his ministry. And they expected to come to the tomb and finish the job. I would say, you know, I mean, the guys put 100 pounds of spices on him, and that wasn't enough, right? The ladies needed to come and make sure that the guys did it right. That's my theory, why they are coming. So they've already made preparation, right? As soon as the Passover is over, the day of prayer is Saturday, they go out and they get their spices, and they're ready to come. First thing in the morning. I mean, they're on their way before it's even, the light is even, coming up. And they didn't know what they would find when they got to the tomb. Now this tomb, as you'll see here, is cut out of it was hewn out of the rock. It's a new tomb. It had never been used before. So that also tells you, I mean, there's nobody else that could be coming out of this. And they would cut and they would put benches, a place where you lay the body, prepare it, and then leave it to decompose. And eventually you come back, after it's decomposed, you take the bones and put it in a box, a bone box, and then they usually, often this would be a family tomb, and they put it in a corner to be preserved, so you could have multiple generations. Which is interesting when it talks about in the Old Testament being gathered to your fathers, that probably is a literal expression, right? Because your ancestors are in there too. And you're all being put in the same place. But this is a new tomb, right? And they would roll a stone across the door, usually several tons. It would take several people to do it. It'd be easy to roll it, but hard to unroll it. It would take many people, strong men, to move that out of the way. And usually there was some ventilation, but otherwise, this is the tomb. Now, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And where did this tomb actually be? We don't know 100% sure, right? There's two options. Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over what could possibly be where it was. You go in there today, you'll find very ornate things like, and this is a mural depicting Jesus dying on the cross, being taken down, prepared for burial, and put in the tomb. This is what it looks like, right? This is supposedly Golgotha, where he was crucified. It's really hard to imagine what that's like, right? Because of all the ornate things that have been done to it over the years. This is the tomb, or the rock of preparation, I think it is. This is supposedly where his body was prepared, and this supposedly encapsulates the actual tomb. Now, that said, there's even theories that even within the church that this could be another spot where he was buried. They all disagree, right? I mean, this has been the subject of a lot of disagreements over the years, which has led others to look for other places, right? It's really hard to imagine this. Is this really right? This is a place outside the walls today. The other was would have been outside the walls, but now is inside because of the walls that have been built. And this is, if you see, someone has said maybe this is Golgotha, right? The place of the skull. And this is what we call the garden tomb, which helps to visualize, see how similar it looks to what probably the tomb was like. This obviously was broken open at one point and it's blood blocked up. And there's a better shot. My wife and I had the chance to go in 2007 and visit there. And there's proof. We really were there. Okay. I didn't just steal these pictures off. Well, not all of them off the internet. And then inside is, you know, the areas where they prepare the body and lay the body. Okay. Oop. The problem with this tomb is it's actually a lot older than the time of Christ. Right? It's probably from the 5th to 7th century BC. So it would have been an old tomb. So it probably is not the right tomb, but it really helps to visualize. And there's me coming out of the grave. So I share that with you just to have a concept in that. I did that Tomb of Jesus paper is over on the side if you want to pick that up later. But to think about what it was like coming to that tomb. And they're expecting this stone over this several ton stone over the door. How are we going to get this open, right? And what did they find? They looked up and they saw the stone had been rolled away. For it was very large, right? This is a big problem to them. That's why they've been discussing it. So what do they do? They entering the tomb, they find a young man clothed in long white robe. Now, Luke tells us that this is an angel, right? And that, as well as John, there's actually two angels, and he just mentions the one that is the more prominent here. See, we have the different Gospels give us different details, right? And part of that's different intentions, different purposes, right? They're not exhaustive biographies by any means. In fact, John will tell us that if we wrote everything down about did Jesus ever said, did, or taught, all the books in the world couldn't contain it, right? So we just have a little snapshot. The stuff that God wanted us to know. And here, we find them coming in, and they're alarmed, right? And that's often what you see throughout Scripture. When someone encounters an angel, it's not this comforting, oh, you know, I'm held in the arms of the angel, or, you know, I touched by an angel, or felt like, no, it's terrified. Like, I'm going to die, because these guys are crazy, right? I mean, this is the bright presence and the power that radiates from them. Which really is only a taste of God's power, right? They're afraid. So what did the angel say? He says, but he said to them, do not be alarmed, or don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He knows who they're looking for, right? Who was crucified? He even knows the details. He is risen. He is not here. Now, if they had been paying attention, they would remember this, right? Jesus had predicted this time and again, like back in chapter 8, verse 31, or chapter 9, verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 31, 10, 32 through 34. You know, I shared that with you last week, right? He says that, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So he told them, right? They should have expected this. He's not here. He's dead. He died and he rose again. This is the gospel. This is the good news. See the place where they laid him. They give him all the proof right in front of him. Some of the other gospels tell us that they see the burial clothes and the handkerchief that was wrapped around the head lying by itself, all folded up nice and neatly, which also gives you evidence that this was not a grave robbery, right? I mean, do grave robbers take time to unwrap the bodies and make sure we, you know, clean up before they leave? I mean, not really, okay? I encourage you to check out the evidences of the resurrection or the sheets we have over there. He's telling them, right? This is real. This isn't, we just make this up, right? The body isn't just stolen. Now, ironically, Mary Magdalene, it seems she runs away right away, and what does she go back and tell the disciples? If someone stole the body, right? Which is not an uncommon thing in those days, often, especially if if you know there are any valuables in the tomb, you know, they or on the person, they would break in and steal so they could have the wealth. And it was there was actually laws on the books that Rome had made against this. This is a big deal. But that's not what's happened here. So what does he say? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Why Peter? Well, he's been the one that has particularly denied Jesus three times. And John will tell us that Jesus takes time eventually to reconcile Peter, make sure he is restored. God has big plans for Peter. And that he is going before you. He is preceding you into Galilee. He's going to this place. Now, this is a shot of the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent much of his ministry in Galilee. Okay? And he has told them, actually, chapter 14, verse 28. Right? He says, when I come back, right, we'll meet again in Galilee. He says, after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. After talking about the shepherd being struck and the sheep running away, he says, all right, this is where we're going to meet up. He made plans for what he would do. And so what do? So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They were bewildered, but they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Still don't get it. I mean, this can't be, right? I mean, can you imagine the incredulous? Not only that, who's going to believe women anyway? I mean, in that day and age, women were not considered valid testimonies. They often weren't admitted in a court of law. And you'll see that from Luke 24:11. You know, they consider the idle tales of women. So, which is ironic that, and part of the proof of the resurrection is, who does God tell first? Not the people you would expect. He tells women. He gives them their first chance. I mean, who's going to believe them? That's part of the credibility of the resurrection accounts. But they need to stop being afraid of the truth. Some of our girls, when they were little, whenever we encountered dogs, it was a very frightening experience. And it took many years for them to recognize all the dogs really want to do is come say hi, right? Their tails are wagging, and yes, they may sound vicious and mean because of those barks, but they really, really are not going to eat you up, okay? You know, and we've been working on that, and most of them are okay with that now, right? In fact, some of them want dogs, which is ironic. You go from like, I'm terrified of dogs, and we got to have a dog, right? I don't know how that works, but, have you stopped being afraid of the truth of the resurrection? Will you choose to believe what God says is true? He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. And that all you need to do is believe in Him to have your sins forgiven and receive eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We call that the gospel in a nutshell, right? That sums it all up. At a funeral yesterday, and that text was read. That is so great. That is the hope that we have. It shows us the love of God. It shows us our need of, we're going to perish because of our sin. And if we believe in Jesus, we won't perish. Because that's where we're headed, as the verses after that go on to say. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrated His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. How amazing is that? I mean, you would maybe die for your family. Maybe die for a friend. But would you die for your enemy? Would you give your son, your only son, to die for your worst enemy? That's what God's done for. That's how He showed us the depth of His love. And it's not because of what we've done. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved. Grace is not what we deserve. We're getting what we don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? This is how we are saved. Will you believe it? Do you realize that salvation really is this simple? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Master, Savior, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. See how key that is? Right? 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ has risen from the dead, our hope is futile or vain, it's empty. But Christ is risen from the dead. Right? And if you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He died for you and that He rose from the dead, you'll be saved. It doesn't say anything about baptism, doesn't say anything about going to church, doesn't say how much money you give, how much good, you know, good deeds you do. None of that. It's believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, rescued you from your sin, and trusting in Him alone. That's all it is. You shall be saved. No more, no less. Have you done that? But this also means you have to leave your sin behind, or you'll still be condemned, as John 3:18 goes on to say. If you don't believe, you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have rejected the only way of salvation, as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And if you reject that way, there is no plan B. There is no other option. You have to come through Christ, the One who died for you and rose again. Will you stop being afraid of the truth of the resurrection? You see, we don't go to Him often because we love our sin, is what John 3:19 through 21 tells us. We're like cockroaches, right? When the light gets flipped on, we run for it because we don't want to be in the light, lest our deeds, our sinful deeds would be exposed. But for you to be saved, you have to come to admit your sin. Turn to Jesus, trust in Him. Will you stop being afraid of the truth of the resurrection? First conclusion. Second conclusion, stop rejecting the truth in verses 9 to 13. Now when He rose early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And we find this account in more detail in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And we find out there she seems to have come to the tomb with the ladies first, then runs off to tell the disciples, then comes back and she's in the garden weeping. And probably because her eyes are so blurred with tears, when she encounters this man, she assumes he's the gardener. And he starts talking, woman, why are you weeping? Because they've stolen my Savior. Stolen Messiah. And what does he say? Mary. That's all she needs to hear. She recognizes his voice. She who had been forgiven so much, she was demon-possessed by not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but seven demons. A wicked woman who had various other infirmities, it tells us. And she's healed from all of them when Jesus cast out her demons. And she had been following Him, likely supporting Him, loved this man, not in a romantic sense, but as one who has done so much for her. She's doing whatever she can to serve Him. So God gives her the privilege of being the first one to see Him in His risen body. What does she do? She believes. She's Rabboni, Master. She clings to His feet. And has to tell you, hey, I still got more things to do today. Okay, it's a really busy day. I need to go. You can't keep me here. So she goes and she tells those who have been with Him. She tells, they're mourning and weeping. And when they heard what He was alive and had been seeing her, they didn't believe. I mean, come on. She's just a woman, right? Like, that's just the response. Like, oh, you're just idle tales. It's John 24:11. Now, after that, it gets better, right? Verse 12 and 13. He appeared to another form, in another form to two of them. This time, He kind of hides Himself. This is recounted in Luke 24:13 through 35. Cleopas, probably his wife too, They're coming from the details there from John 19:25. If the spelling is just a little different there. But they're going out, they're on their way to Emmaus, out in the country, right? Several miles down the road, literally means the open fields. And they're walking along and they're mourning, and he's like, "Why are you so sad?" And they tell him, "It's because Jesus died." And he's like, "Jesus who? I'm like, where have you been all these times?" Right? And so then he goes on to open up the scriptures and tell him how it all points to Christ. Going back to the Law and the Prophets. There's a great book called The Strangers on the Road to Emmaus. If you've never read that, I would encourage you to do it. I have copies. If you would like one, I would get one to you. But it shows how it all points to Him, finds its fulfillment in Him, and they're still not, you know, firing on all cylinders yet, right? Because they get to Emmaus, and they're like going to turn in for, you know, let's have supper, and he was looked like he was going to go on. Come on, you need to eat with us. And they sit down to eat, and he breaks the bread, and I don't know if it's he lets them see the scars or whatever that the scales fall from their eyes. They finally recognize who he is. And at that moment, he disappears. He's gone. So what do? They run back to Jerusalem and tell it to the rest of the disciples. But they didn't believe them either. I mean, come on, how much evidence does it take? Stop rejecting the truth. Thomas wasn't even there. He even takes more convincing as John 20:25-27. Stop rejecting the truth. My wife can tell you I am a little competitive. And early on in our marriage, I got beat many times playing this game. Anybody ever play this, Rummy Cube? It's a numbers game. And numbers are my wife's thing. Like, they just make a whole lot more sense to her than they do to me. And we played this, I don't know how many times, especially I think even on our honeymoon we played it sometimes, and it was like, come on, I just, you know, like, we played multiple times, and finally I just gave up. Like, you know what, this game is not for me, I'm not going to play it with her, because obviously she's going to win. That's just the truth of that. I just had to finally come to accept that she's just better at that than I am. Have you stopped rejecting the truth of the resurrection? Will you accept that Jesus did rise from the dead? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear. He did. He was seen by many, all these witnesses, all the disciples, even 500 people at once. I mean, yeah, some people, you know, might be convinced, you know, they'll tell you stories about their loved one appearing and stuff. I mean, those are kind of hallucination type things, right? But 500 people at once? I mean, I know there are psychedelic drugs and all that, but that's just, this is crazy talk, right? There's all this evidence. And He is risen from the dead, right? I mean, this doesn't normally happen, but this did happen. And because it did happen, we can have hope. We can believe, we should believe this. It proved that God the Father accepted His sacrifice for us. Book of Hebrews makes a big point, especially chapter 9, how His sacrifice, by one sacrifice, He has forever perfected those who are being saved, right? His one did it all. In the Old Testament, you had to keep going back to the temple again and again and offering those lambs and goats again and again. Daily reminders of sin. But Jesus, who has a better sacrifice, Himself, the sinless Son of God, died in our place. And God the Father accepted that sacrifice forever. Which is why He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting till the time God says, okay, it's time to go back. This is why we need to believe in Him. And all who trust in Him can be rescued from their sins' condemnation. You see, we're all sinners, as Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, we've all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable, right? There's none of us. It couldn't say it any other way, basically. We are all sinners. And it's not just like, yeah, humanity is sinners. It's, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Individually, we are sinners. Right? We break God's law. We go against what God says again and again and again. We know it. We're just so twisted when God says, don't do it. We're like, ooh, how can I break that one? Right? I mean, that's Romans 7 goes on to say that. And then we try to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. We even twist it up that way, right? When we see God's law, okay, we'll try to keep God's law, but then we, oh yeah, I'm a good person. No, you're just a self-righteous sinner now, right? You look better, you washed up, you cleaned up the tomb on the outside, but inside you're still full of dead man's bones, like Jesus says. This is who we are. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What you earn, what you deserve to be paid because you've sinned, is death. And he doesn't just mean keel over your physical body die. He means death in all of its meaning. Separation from God, from others, your body from your spirit, and ultimately your spirit from God in heaven, or God in hell, the second death that he warns about in the book of Revelation. This is what we need to beware of. This is what our sin is doing to us. It's killing us. This is what God came to die and to rescue us from. Will you believe that God can forgive you no matter what you've done? Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And if God can forgive Paul, he can forgive you no matter what you've done. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you believe it? Or will you doubt God's love and goodness to you? Romans 8 makes clear, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Nothing. Through him we're more than conquerors, even when we feel like sheep led to the slaughter. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, including us, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Will you believe that? This is why we need to believe the truth, not lies, as Philippians 4:8 says. Too often we doubt God's love and goodness and we try to build our life on our limited experience rather on what God says is true. The one who made it all, he knows what truth is. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment, the full of grace and truth. And if you know him, you know the Father. You know all these things. And the truth makes you free, as John 8:32 says. It is the truth that sanctifies. His word is truth, John 17:17. This is why we need to build our lives on Jesus. Not on ourselves, but what Jesus says is true. Will you stop rejecting the truth of the resurrection? Second conclusion. Third conclusion. Start acting on the truth, verses 14 through 20. Later, he appears to the 11 as they sat at the table. It's mealtime. Literally, it's reclining as they would in that day. And he rebukes their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's the two responses they've just had. You know, that when Mary came and told them, they didn't believe her. And when now the two disciples from Emmaus come, and they still won't believe. The hardness of hearts. And this has been a problem. Like back in chapter 6, verse 6, and verse 52, right? After the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus starts talking about, you know, bread and all that, and they're like, you know, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Oh, it's because we forgot the loaves. Oh, we should have brought them with us. Like, come on, guys, don't you get this? It's me that you need to believe. And he comes walking to them on the water. In the middle of the night, after he's told them, go across the lake, go across the Sea of Galilee. And the storm comes up, and they're afraid. And they see him walking, and they're terrified. And he says, he doesn't say, why are you afraid? He says, oh, ye of unbelief. Why do you doubt? I told you you're going to go across the lake. I'm not going to let you sink halfway through. And then he calms the storm. They didn't believe. They still won't believe. Even the eyewitnesses. And they finally, God, in his grace, he gives them the evidence right in front of them. And now he tells them what to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, this good news that I died for sin and rose from the dead. This good news. Preach it to every creature, everybody the world over. This is the global nature of the Great Commission, as Matthew 28:19 makes clear. All nations. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, it tells you there, the way you're saved is not believing in baptism, right? It's belief, because it says, he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who does not believe and isn't baptized, right? Baptism is just an evidence. You're just publicly telling people or showing people what's taken place in your heart. You're testifying of what God has done. It's showing, as Romans 6, right? You've died to sin, you're raised to live a new life. That's the public testimony of baptism, and that's why we should follow Him in that. We should obey Him. But it's not, before baptism, it's not part of salvation. It comes after it. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God, as 1 Peter 3:21 tells us. And yes, we should do it because it's commanded, as Matthew 28, verse 19 tells us. And if you don't do something that Christ commands, what is it? Him who knows to do good, doesn't do it, it's sin, as James 4:17 says. But baptism doesn't save you. Remember what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? When he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, let's get down off the cross, let's get baptized, and then we can make sure that you go to heaven when you die. No. Right? And it wasn't just because he was Jesus. Right? There's only one way of salvation. And it is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what that thief did that day. That's why Jesus could say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So you need to believe. What did Paul say to the jailer, the Philippian jailer? When he asked, what must I do to be saved? Is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes, and what is the next thing he does? He's baptized, right? He doesn't say believe and be baptized. He says believe, and then he follows in believer's baptism, testifying what God had done. And then he says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, will speak with new tongues, right? Those are evidences throughout the book of Acts, right? These are confirmation signs. And they will take up serpents, and they will drink if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, right? There's no other evidence in the scripture that they've done that. The serpents one, Paul did do that, right? He gets bitten after the shipwreck of Malta. And it says, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Again, all these are signs that were done, right? Sign is a confirmation of the message, as he makes clear in verse 20. And so what did they do? After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. This is Acts chapter 1, where he ascends to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Why does someone sit down? They only sit down when their job is done. Jesus accomplished his job. That's why he is waiting. He's sitting in heaven waiting until the time when God says it's time to return. And they went out. His disciples went out and preached everywhere. Much like Acts 8, right? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. There it was because of persecution. The Lord working with them. We have this privilege of a divine cooperative. God doesn't need us to preach the gospel, but He wants us to preach the gospel. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Right? This is the privilege that we have. And Romans chapter 10 says, how can they hear without a preacher? How blessed are the feet of those that bring the gospel peace. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Our job is to share the word of God. And God confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. These things proved the message. Now that's why today we don't do these signs. Because those were for the foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2:20 says, the apostles and prophets and the miraculous signs. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. And in the context there, the partial things are the miraculous knowledge, tongues, and all those things, prophecy. But we have the completed Word of God, which 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says is sufficient for every good work. Right? It equips us for every good work. It's sufficient. It's all we need. And I'm so thankful God has given us what we need. through the accompanying signs. He says, I'll be with you. I will help you. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is a huge job that He's given us. The question is, will we do it? Will we act on what He's told us to do? Recently, we've been doing some more ice skating with our kids and trying to explain, as you learn how to ice skate, you have to learn to trust the skates, right? It is designed to turn. When you lean over, and it doesn't feel right, but you have to lean over and it will turn. In fact, the faster you do it, the quicker you will turn. It is doing what it's designed to do, but you have to act on that. You have to take that knowledge that I'm telling you up here and you know, trust it. Otherwise, you're never going to be a good skater. You're always going to try to control it, but you're not. You're actually making it worse. And I remember those days. Now it's like, you know, I don't even think about skating. You do it because you do it again and again and again and again. Have you started acting on the truth of the resurrection? If you believe in Christ yourself, then have you gotten busy telling others about Him and their need to trust in Him? 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that the love of Christ compels us because we judged us if one died, and He died for all, and He died for all, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. It goes on to say how we're a new creation and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what's the next thing He says? You are my ambassadors. God is pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. If we've been reconciled, we need to turn around and tell others about God's reconciliation that is available to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Are you teaching them of their need to publicly identify with Christ in baptism? This doesn't save us, but it is the answer of good conscience toward God. We call it believer's baptism, a step of obedience. Have we done that? And then do you realize we have the confirmed Word of God? This is God's Word. We can trust it. We can build our lives on it. And we are to teach to observe how much? All that Christ commanded. Not just the parts, you know, as Mark Twain said, you know, it's not the parts that I don't understand about the Bible that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. Right? There's some in here that's really obscure, and yes, we have to do a lot of digging and searching and a lot of hard work. Right? That's why 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work to understand God's word. But there is so much in here. As Jesus said, even a faith of a little child, you can be saved. The cookies are on the bottom shelf for us. You read the book of Proverbs. Read so many of those, the Psalms and Ephesians and some of those others. Like there's just so much good truth there for us. Are we acting on it? God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says. He's given us all Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, person of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you doing that? Do you understand? He promised to empower your ministry for Him. This is how incredible is that? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we're working with Christ, with God. We get that privilege. God working through us. Are you proclaiming Christ wherever you go, as Acts 1:8 says? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And He's already given us the power through His Holy Spirit. Are we acting on it? Being those feet to the gospel. Will you start acting on the truth of the resurrection? You know, it's quite interesting. Kids will often believe most anything you tell them, right? And it's fun to mess with their minds at times, right? As adults, we kind of take delight in doing that. And, you know, I wonder why our kids are so twisted sometimes, right? Then there's adults who, you know, they're slow to believe you even if you are telling the truth, right? These are the discussions between husband and wife. You know, this is how it was. No, this is how I remember it. No. And then the guy goes home and finds out, make sure, you know, that he was wrong. You know, It's the difference between simple and skeptical. And too often we end up in the skeptical category, right? And sometimes rightly so on some things. But when it comes to the resurrection, who are you more like? Are you like a simple child, having the faith of a simple child, as Jesus says in Matthew 18? Or the skeptical adult who won't believe, who becomes hardened in unbelief? If you keep going down that road, you'll be condemned forever. Will you believe the truth of the resurrection? Will you stop being afraid of the truth? Stop rejecting the truth and start acting on the truth. Will you believe the truth of the resurrection? Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to live in light of that, to act on it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.